Salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of those hymns that exalts not only his coming, but why he came, and what he accomplished, and what he has yet to fulfill for us. And we need to think about that at this time of year. Please open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Galatians. We continue to study through the book of Galatians, and we're in chapter 3. And last week we began looking at verses 4 and 5, which I'll be here for at least another couple of Sundays, I suppose. But we've been studying this book, and for those of you that haven't been here, what we're looking at is a book that the Apostle Paul wrote to call the Galatian churches, the Christians at the churches in Galatia, to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to not be led away from it. And there had come to the churches men from Jerusalem, probably former Pharisees, who felt they were Christians, that they believed Jesus was the Messiah, but they also believed that you still had to keep the laws of Moses to be saved. And so they were teaching a false gospel. They were teaching the churches in Galatia that Paul had been wrong, that we must believe in Jesus, yes, but we also must be circumcised in order to be saved. You must obey the law to be saved. And this incensed Paul, because this was a complete opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it was not by the works of the law or anything that we do that the sinner is made right with God. We're unable to do that. But we must fall down as sinners and depend by faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation. That he alone can save us. His work alone, none of our work. Or else, when you stand before God one day and you appeal to the Father and say, I believe in Jesus, but I also have fulfilled the law, sadly, we will be awakened that this is not good enough. You must come as a sinner or you can't come at all. And so Paul is trying to drive this home. And as I've been saying the last couple of weeks, it's like he has a big spike on a railroad with a sledgehammer, and he just keeps hammering away. Faith alone, Christ alone. Faith alone, Christ alone. Christ has fulfilled all that the Old Testament predicted and prefigured. He is the seed of Abraham that was promised. He's the seed of the woman that God promised in Genesis 3:15. He's the seed of David to establish his kingdom. He has come to bring God's kingdom to earth, to rule in the heart of man, to restore us to God, and to help us to live godly lives again. And so he's continuing to do that. First three chapters of Galatians, and let's begin reading at Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, though he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, while we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, and he's referring back there to whether we're Gentile and the false religions of the world, or even whether we were Jews and followed the true religion of Israel in the Old Testament. Still, those were childish things about God compared to the full adulthood of the New Testament, which reveals Christ in all his glory. So he's pointing out here that something better has come than the Old Testament. And so in verse 4 he says, but when the fullness of time, or of the time, came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. So he's saying, in Christ, you have everything you need already. You're complete in Him. You're an heir of eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to continue to study the inspired Word of God. Every word inspired, every word true, every word important, to understand the fullness of the salvation, the eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the acceptance and adoption that you've provided for those who trust in you. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ, even this day, stands before the world when the Bible is read and proclaimed, that we can see him again in all of his purity, that he is without sin, that he's almighty, having conquered death, and that though we cannot see him, he's still alive, interceding for his people, preparing a place for us to come again and receive us. Help us to believe that we might worship in spirit and truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last time we looked at verses 4 and 5, and I said I plan a three-message series on these two verses, and last time we saw that these verses teach the sovereignty of God over all things. I said that they also teach the grace of God, and they teach the faithfulness of God. These three things, the sovereignty, the grace, and the faithfulness of God, are especially found in these two verses, 4 and 5. And last time we saw that it says that in the fullness of the time, God sent His Son, which means that God controls time and all the events of time and everything that's necessary to bring about an event that He plans. We saw several passages that, like Ephesians 1:11, He works all things after the counsel of His will. We think that we are somehow in control of our lives, or that somehow we can control the area of our lives, our family, our neighbors, our workplace, or our nation. But the truth is, God controls all things. Amen. And He works all things after the counsel of His will. And part of our faith as Christians is to believe that and to live like that. Especially in times that are difficult and trial. But we believe God is sovereign at the perfect time. In fact, God says in Romans 5, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That couldn't happen unless God was sovereign over all things. But this morning I want us to look at that second teaching of this passage, and that is the grace of God. The words we looked at last week in verse 4 were, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. He sent the Son of God at the right time, at the perfect time, according to His schedule, according to His will. But then the next phrase is this, born of a woman, or made of a woman, some of your translations may have. You see, that's where I see the grace of God. The word grace is not in the passage. And if you were lightly reading through the scripture, you might read verse 4 and say, okay, born of a woman, born under the law, but I don't see grace in this passage. And I'm hoping that by the time we finish this morning, when you see that phrase, born of a woman, or the incarnation of Jesus, the enfleshment of Jesus, to be fully human, as well as fully God the Son from eternity to eternity, that your mind will automatically think grace. That you won't be able to think about the birth of Jesus anymore without thinking the word grace. Because in these words, born of a woman, I believe the word grace is written in large letters. And we need to understand why. So as we look at this passage this morning, there are several things I want us to consider. First, to be born of a woman was the only way that God the Father could save us by grace. For Jesus to be born of a woman, for the Son of God to be born of the woman and become Jesus the man, was the only way that God the Father could shed His grace, His saving grace, upon sinners like us. And the first reason under that heading is that only a man born of a woman could be the Savior of men. God is so perfect and just and fair that He will not accept the blood of bulls or goats to atone for the life of a man. We are made in God's image. And if there is to be a payment due for the sins of a man or a woman or a child against God, that person must be a man. He can't be a bullock on the altar as in the Old Testament, or a goat, or pigeons, or anything else. All of those offerings in the Old Testament did not atone for sin. None of them atoned for sin. But they represented the promise that God had made, that a seed of Eve in Genesis 3:15 would one day destroy Satan and sin and evil and his people. They represented that son of Abraham, which Galatians 3 says is the one to whom the promises were made ultimately, to have a people for his own possession. That seed was the son of David who would come and bear our sins in his body on the cross. He had to be a man. God is so perfect in his justice that, as it says in the Old Testament and the New Testament, he requires eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. You take a man's life, by man your life must be shed, it says in Genesis 9. There's an equity and a justice in God's nature that will not allow him to take imperfect offerings to atone for an imperfect man, woman, or child. The offering has to be absolutely without blemish, without fault. And so for God to be just in forgiving any sinner to bring them to heaven, there had to be a man born of a woman who was able to be that substitute offering. The problem was that there was no man. It says in the Old Testament, God looked down and there was no man. And so he came down himself. He parted the heavens and he came down. And so only God the Son, one who is without sin, without fault, that doesn't have the sinful nature of every man since Adam, only God the Son, a member of the Trinity, could come and accomplish this. No angel could substitute for a man. He had to come. He had to be fully man, born of a woman, born under the same law that men live by, under God's law. To be the substitute sacrifice to pay the debt of our sins against that broken law. And he had to be more than a man. that he might be righteous enough. And when I say that, I think we need to think a minute. Even a perfect man, if somehow a perfect man had been born into this world after the fall of Adam and Eve in this world, and somehow God said, well, I'll accept absolute perfection to atone for the sins of another man. Even if a perfect man had been born who had never sinned and had never had an evil thought and had always understood God's will perfectly and perfectly obeyed it every step of his life, he could still only atone for one other man's sins. For his righteousness would be only one man's righteousness. There had to be a special righteousness. There had to be one of the Trinity to come that the righteousness of God might be sufficient for many men. So a member of the Trinity had to be born of a woman, born under the law, whose righteousness and goodness was so great and so rich and so worthy that he could atone for many men's sins. People from every tongue and tribe and race and nation, people who were a multitude that no man can number, all that who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, the Lord said, Father, I don't just pray for these 12 men, but I pray for all who would believe in me. And so this sacrifice, this Savior, had to be fully man, but have a righteousness more than a man. He had to be fully man and fully God in one person. And according to reason, that makes a lot of sense, but how do you do it? Well, you can see the equity of God here, his justice. Life for life. And if there's many lives, there has to be a life so worthy that it can atone for many lives. A righteousness that is so rich that it can cover many sins and sinners. But how does that come to pass? How does God become man and not cease to be God at the same time? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke this morning. And I want us to look at a passage that tries to explain something about that. It's Luke chapter 1. And this is the announcement of Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, to Mary in verse 28, of this special arrangement of God the Father to provide a perfect Savior at the sacrifice of his own eternal Son. And so it says in verse 28, coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one, to Mary, the Lord is with you. She was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Verse 30, and the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be called the Son of God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, yet he will be man. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. But Mary had questions and said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? And here's, he not only answers her question about the virgin birth, but he defines who this person shall be. The angel answered and said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. It's a miracle. It's a wonder. You can study it your whole life. I've been studying it, I guess, for 45 plus years now, and I still don't understand it. How he is one person with two natures, fully human and fully divine, yet not confused, not intermingled, so that when he lived on earth as a man, he lived fully as a man who also was God. And when he died on the cross, though God himself in his being cannot suffer or die, he fully suffered and died as a man so that God may taste death for us. There are mysteries here that have been debated through the centuries by theologians and preachers, and whole denominations have been split over this. New denominations have arisen with one view or the other. But I'd like to read to you, I don't like to read long quotes, but I want to read to you a couple of quotes I came across that were helpful to me trying to understand this. One comes from the Expositor's Bible, and it says, "As born of a woman, the Son of God took upon himself all human experiences, became capable of sharing our pure emotions as men, wept our tears, partook in our joys, hoped and feared as we do, was subject to our changes, grew as we grew, learned as we learn, and in everything but sin was a man amongst men." Now, it's important to understand that he was fully man, and we'll get to that in a moment, but I just want you to remember that. "Yet," he says, "he continued to be the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Amidst all the distractions and limitations of his earthly life, the continuity and depth of his communion with the Father were unbroken, and the completeness of his obedience undiminished. He was a man, but he was also the man, the one realized ideal of humanity that has ever walked the earth, to whom all others, even the most complete, are fragments, the fairest of men, foul in comparison, the most gracious of men, harsh in comparison." So there's this mystery here of him being fully man, to be tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, to be a faithful and gracious and sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, yet he never sinned in weakness, so that he is able to come to the aid of those that are tempted. It is just a mystery to me. And yet, he rose from the dead and defeated our greatest enemy and kept his word and calls upon us to believe that he is a perfect Savior because he is God the Son in human flesh. Now, Thomas Boston is a name that some of you know. You've read some of his books. He's an old Puritan and one of the great writers. He's trying to explain the two natures of Christ in one person so that he's not schizophrenic, he's not shifting between godhood and manhood, he's not half God, half man in what he did on earth. He is fully God and fully man in this wonder of one person that has this, that the second member of the Trinity has joined himself for eternity to full manhood. How does that work? So Thomas Boston said, "I come now to prove that Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person. Christ is God and man by a personal union of two natures. These two natures in Christ remain distinct, The Godhead was not changed into the manhood, nor the manhood into the Godhead. For the Scripture speaks of these as distinct, Romans 1:3 and so forth, and of two wills of Christ, a human and a divine, Luke 22:42. These natures remain still with their distinct properties, that as the divine nature is not made finite, so neither is the human nature adorned with divine attributes. It is not omnipotent, nor omnipresent, nor omniscient. Yet they are not divided. Nor is Christ two persons, but one, even as our soul and body, though distinct things, make but one person. This is clear from the text, which shows that the Son of God was made of a woman, which seeing it cannot be understood of his divine nature, but of the human. It is plain that both natures make but one person, and elsewhere he is described as one person consisting of two natures. And it was necessary that the nature should be distinct, because otherwise, and this, keep following me here, otherwise, either the divinity would have advanced his humanity above the capacity of suffering, or his humanity depressed his divinity below the capacity of meriting for us. And it was necessary that he should be one person, because otherwise his blood had not been the blood of God, Acts 20:28, nor of the Son of God, 1 John 1:7, and so not of infinite value. Wherefore Christ took on him the human nature, but not a human person. Do you understand that now? I don't. It just boggles my mind. And yet it is what the Scripture teaches about him. And it explains how it is that one man could atone for many men, women, and children. That he is a perfect man with no sin, but he is also a perfect God whose atonement can be applied to many men. And you might say, well, that is just too wondrous for me to understand. Well, that's okay. You don't have to understand it. You just have to believe it. Because if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person, you cannot be saved for heaven. The grace of God cannot come to you. You say, well, I've never thought about this. Maybe I'm not saved. Well, maybe you just have believed that Jesus is the Son of God and you have trusted in him to save you and you've not understood all of this perfectly. Well, I don't understand it perfectly. But I know this. There are many out there that are teaching that Jesus is just a man who was special and that Jesus cannot save. You have to believe, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, and that he's my Father, he said. So, do you believe this, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person? You have to believe this to be saved and to have an atonement for your sins and the full forgiveness of God, and to be able to stand before his judgment on the last day, where he judges every thought, word, and deed of every person who has ever lived, and the books are opened. And you be able to say, not that I believed in Jesus and did my best, but you say, I have trusted in the Son of God alone to save me from my sins, and have confidence to enter the new heavens and the new earth. Do you believe this? If you believe that he is fully God and fully man, if you believe that he was crucified and rose from the dead, then you have to believe that he's alive. You have to believe that he's ruling the universe now by the word of his power, the Bible says, upholding all things by the word of his power. And therefore, you have to believe what he promised. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you believe these things, why haven't you called upon him? Why haven't you just humbled yourself before him and said, you are the one. You are the center of the universe. You are the center of our life and my soul. And I come to you, O Lord. Have mercy and save me. And give up your self-rule and your excuses and your fears of the future. If he's the one, there's only one thing that you can do today. And if you don't do it today, you've just told him once again, I just don't believe it. Or I've got to understand it perfectly before I commit to it. There's a lot of pride in that thought, to understand the entire will of God before you commit to it. I have found the freedom of looking into an empty tomb and saying, I don't understand, but it's still empty and he's alive. Are you willing to live like that? Well, secondly this morning, which brings me to the second point, what has being born of a woman to do with grace in the Lord Jesus Christ's face? Well, first of all, that he was born of a woman tells us about God in his nature, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. Before the world began, God the Father decreed to create the world and to create man in his image, male and female. And he endowed Adam and Eve with a perfect heart of righteousness and a free will, completely free, to continue in that righteousness and love God and each other, or to reject God's rule over their hearts and become their own gods. And knowing the end from the beginning, God knew that they would choose to sin against him. And so before the foundation of the world, having decreed their creation and permitting their fall into sin, God decreed, because God is love, to send his only divine son to be born of a woman to save us from our sin. And the Son of God, who also is love, God is love, agreed to come and endure the limitations of manhood, to be rejected by his own creatures that he had made. He came to be humiliated on the cross and bleed, suffer pain, and be humiliated by the curses and mockings of his own creatures as part of the necessary punishment due to the sins of those whom he represented. And if that weren't bad enough, in that awful moment of darkness that came upon the world at that time, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he bore the wrath of his own Father against himself, bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And in a greater mystery still, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is wondrous, it's mysterious, it's staggering in understanding that our sin has so offended the holy God who made us that it would be necessary for the complications of a member of the Trinity to be born as a man and to suffer and be humiliated as a man, as if he had sinned our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Who can question the love of God in your life when you look at the cross and see how far he went? Complaining children we are. God's not fair. God doesn't love me. If he loved me, why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? Look at the cross and see the love of God written in large letters of blood, and you'll begin to understand the magnitude of God's patience and kindness and forgiveness and self-denial and humility and sacrifice for souls like we are who have offended him and sinned against him. We see in the Father the love of God, and we see in the Lord Jesus the love of God. We see in the Lord Jesus humility that is so lowly, so unselfish, that he was not allowing one thought of selfishness or self-protection or jealousy or covetousness in his soul, that he might completely empty himself before the Father and bear the wrath that was due our sins. How far are you willing to be humiliated for his name? Are you willing to suffer the ridicule and the criticisms of a family member who says, well, you're just a self-righteous hypocrite? Are you willing to suffer the mockings of men and women at work because you will not participate in the degrading humor that mocks the creation of God, male or female? How far are you willing? Are you willing to go as far as those four boys whose heads were cut off by ISIS in the last week or two because they were Christians and they were called upon to deny Jesus and become Muslim? And they said no. 14, 13, four boys. They were beheaded with swords because they would not deny the name of Jesus. How far are you committed to Christ? How far do you think of him each day? When you look at Jesus, the humility of his heart, his humility and by which he humbled himself as fully God to become born of a woman and then to live and then be condemned and punished as the worst sinner who has ever lived, that he might make atonement for the worst sinners in this room. His humility is the measure of his willingness to receive sinners of all kinds to himself. You who think you're too sinful and he's too righteous to receive you or care for you need to look at the cross till you see how far he was humiliated in his humility for your soul, how he bore our sins in his body. By his scourging, we were healed. He who knew no sin became sin. And see in his humility, by which he laid aside his glory robes and the prerogatives of divinity to humble himself on earth for a period of time in order to accomplish our redemption. You need to see that that's the measure of his love. He was born of a woman, born under the law that he might redeem those condemned sinners under that law, and that they might receive the adoption as sons. Well, finally, what does this have to do with grace then? God is love. That's shown in his incarnation, in his divinity and humanity in one person. The humility, the self-denial, the unselfishness of God is revealed there. Where's the grace? Well, grace in the Bible is a gift of God. It's not a feeling. It's not a feeling you have. It is a truth. It is an outworking of the character of God in His love. In His love, He gives grace to sinners. It is a gift. By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Being born of a woman is a point that we can all understand what that means. That you've become a man just like the rest of us. And yet, for God the Son to be born of a woman is grace walking. You say, where do you get that? Well, John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus wasn't just full of truth, He was full of grace. The undeserved gift of God, the undeserved love of God, the unconditional blessing of God granted to a sinner who does not deserve it. He was full of that and truth. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, when Paul was trying to motivate Christians to care for each other and to be sacrificial for Christians who were suffering, that they needed food and clothing and shelter, he was making this collection to take from Gentile Christians back to Jewish Christians and try to show how unified the people of God should be. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? Do I know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? Here's what he said. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's grace. That when he was born in Bethlehem, the grace of God was proclaimed to the world. And it carried through his life the undeserved love, the unconditional mercy to sinners that is found in his face. He is grace walking. And Titus, if you'll turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We have one of those golden passages in Scripture that tell us what it meant for Jesus to come, for the Son of God to become and become Jesus in a virgin's womb and to live as a boy and a young man and a Savior and to rise in victory for our good. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he says, his appearance on earth is grace. For the grace of God has appeared. That's what it says. What's he talking about? A method of saving where God somehow forgives sin? No. The word appeared is used for the manifestation of Jesus Christ and the invasion of God in history to reveal himself to man. For the grace of God has appeared in the face of Christ, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God is doing this. It's appeared and it's instructing us. The undeserved love, the unconditional mercy, the sovereign gift of God the Son upon the cross as man, is instructing us. Look at the cross, he's saying. Look at how he brought salvation. Look at who he is. And it's instructing you to deny ungodliness in your life and worldly desires, to quit living upon those desires of the things and people in the world as your salvation, as your happiness, to deny these things and to live sensibly or soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for something. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from our sins and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see what's happening here? Paul is telling Titus, this is what you need to teach those churches in Crete. And this is what you need to teach in this chapter, the older men, the younger men, the older women, the younger women. Don't you understand the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men? He's appeared. And he's appearing again. And in between, he calls us and instructs us because of this undeserved gift of salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, the perfect Savior alone, that it instructs us to live a godly life, an obedient life, a loving life, a forgiving life, a serving life, because he's coming again. The grace of God has appeared. Born of a woman. And I hope that every time that you think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ into this dark world to be the only light of life, that thinking born of a woman will lead you to a perfect life and a cruel cross and an empty tomb and an exalted reign as he comes again to make a new heaven and a new earth. And you'll just think to yourself, that's just grace. And it'll do something to you. It'll help you put down your selfishness and thinking the world revolves around you. It'll help you to start realizing what God has done for you, blessing upon blessing, measure upon measure, and that you have been bought with a price to glorify God in your body, and you don't own yourself anymore. And now you are called to live for the honor of one who shed his blood for you and to bring his name before others and his grace to others. And that if you have him, you don't need a perfect spouse anymore. You don't need perfect children anymore to love them. You don't have to have a perfect parent to forgive them and serve them. You don't have to have people who are perfect in your life for you to be happy, because you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's grace. And that's enough. Let's pray. Father, we ask that every person here would understand the magnitude of the grace of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is love, and it is manifested in the coming of God the Son to be born of a woman, and all that that involved to bring us to his side one day and see him face to face. And in between that time, we ask that you would help us to understand how undeserving we are of your forgiveness and of your blessings, and how you have made your Son and faith in him the place where all the blessings of God meet sinners. Lord Jesus, how we thank you that the grace of God has appeared in your face, that though you were rich, you became poor, that we through your poverty might become rich. And we ask that you'd capture our heart every day with that undeserved grace whereby you have found us and saved us, that we might live on this earth for your honor and glory and in submission to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.